Well, we're into Revelation chapter 10 this morning. Let's read it together, shall we? And then we'll back up as we usually do and have a closer look. Starts off verse 1. It says, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him that lives for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which stands upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make your belly bitter, but it shall be in your mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." So we come to this 10th chapter of the book of Revelation. And as we look at this, we're given a glimpse of things that are happening during this time period. And we're in a parenthesis in our sequence of things that are taking place, which goes all the way into chapter 11. Now, it's important for us to see here that before, as we studied, we saw that there were six seals opened. And then between the sixth and the seventh seal, we had a parenthesis there. There were some very different things happening on the earth. And it's almost as if God drew back and said, look, during that time, there's 144,000 witnesses that are indestructible. And not only that, but out of the tribulation period, there's an innumerable company who have washed themselves in the blood of the Lamb and made their robes white. So we're able to see that even in that difficult time, between the sixth and the seventh seal, God is sovereign and in control of things. Now, as we come to another pause between the sixth and seventh trumpets, because as we do that, we see that when the seventh trumpet sounds, all of God's wrath then is poured out in completion. So there's this kind of intermission again now. And it's interesting at this point in time to see this angelic being with great authority taking up a position in the midst of this. And again, I think he's demonstrating the sovereignty of God. In fact, as crazy as chapter 9 was, and as difficult as things are on the earth now as we look at this, we're once again given a glimpse of the fact that behind the scenes in the spiritual realms, God has everything under his sovereign control. And I think that's what we see here. Now, as we read the first three verses, I think we're left wondering who exactly this mighty angel is. Because it says, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. I'm not sure who this is. So I'll tell you the two major views, and you can form your own opinion. Many people feel that this is Jesus Christ. In many places in the Old Testament, we hear him described as the angel of the Lord's presence. In Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush, the angel of the Lord was in the midst of the flame. So there are those who feel that this mighty angel is in fact an appearance of Jesus Christ. And they feel that for a number of reasons. It tells us that he's robed in a cloud. And in many places throughout the Bible, we hear of the cloud of God, the Shekinah or the Shekinah glory. We hear as Jesus is ascending in the book of Acts, a cloud took him to heaven. So there's often a cloud of glory attached to his presence. It says there's a rainbow around his head here. Some manuscripts say the rainbow, and that would point us to the covenant he made with Noah. And also to the scenes in heaven as well at the beginning of Revelation. A rainbow is a sign of his faithfulness. So there are those who see that and say that this is certainly a picture of the Lord. Here, the face of this angel is like the sun, it says, and our description of Jesus in chapter 1 told us just that. It says, where it says that his appearance was like the sun shining in its strength. His feet here are like pillars of fire. And again, that's how Jesus is described in chapter 1. And we also have that description in Isaiah 6 and in Daniel chapter 10. And in various other places, we have descriptions that seem very much like this. It says, this angel has the book in his hand. And of course, in chapter 5, he has the scroll in his hand there. It also says it's open here. But there's an interesting difference. It uses the diminutive form of the same word. It's a small book here. Certainly that's what it's pointing to. But it's the same root. And those who feel that this is the same picture will take the time to tell you it's the same root. Those who don't feel it's the same will tell you it's a different form to support their view. I don't know. That's what I'm trying to tell you. I don't know who this is. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And here we have a lion roaring. In the Old Testament, we have the lion roaring out of Zion. And that fits the picture. I think one of the things that would clinch that view for me is in chapter 11, verse 3, where you follow the grammar there. It seems it's still the angel speaking. And he says there, I will give power to my two witnesses. And certainly that would have to point us to the Lord. So those who take that position see those things as we read through this. And they would say, here's the Lord manifesting himself in some sense. But there are others who feel it's a mighty angel. Now, the reason that they feel it's a mighty angel is because John says, I saw another mighty angel. It's amazing, isn't it? And there are those who feel it's an angel because John says it was an angel. But surely things couldn't be that simple, could they? It does actually say it's another allos, not heteros. You know, heteros, heterosexual, different, sex orientated. Heteros means different. Allos means the same kind. And it's allos here, another angel of the same kind of angels that we've been looking at already. And that seems to point to the fact that this is a mighty angel, as it says that it is. Interestingly, it would be the only time in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is called an angel. And of course, the JWs love to jump on this stuff, so you've got to be careful what you're talking about. It tells us in Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, that as John fell down in front of an angel, the angel said, no, get up, you're not allowed to worship angels. Worship the Lord, I'm just one of your fellow servants. So maybe, possibly, it would be a little bit confusing for Jesus to appear as an angel here. Then there's this little book instead of the same word that's used for scroll. Now, another thing is that there's a voice that comes from heaven in this scene. That would seem to leave deity in heaven and separate it from this angel. The other thing is that's interesting is that he swears by God. And it says in the book of Hebrews that the Lord swore by himself because there is none greater that he could swear by. And here, this angel swears by God as we read it. So what I'm trying to say is I'm not sure who this angel is. It could be the Lord. It could be just an angelic being that's manifesting all of the attributes of God's glory. Certainly, those things are there. But, you know, perhaps more importantly, let's look at what we do know about this mighty angel. The first thing about this mighty angel in verse 1 is where it says, "I saw another mighty angel come down." I like that. This angel comes down. After the last chapter, I got kind of tired about things coming up, you know. Finally, we're seeing something come down. That's a relief. I think we've seen enough of things coming up out of the abuso for the time being. I'm just glad to see somebody coming down again. So whoever this is, he descends from heaven. His origin is heaven, not hell, not the abyss. And then in verse 3, there's a notable response. When this mighty angel roars like a lion, the response to that is seven thunders uttering their voices from heaven. So that's quite a remarkable response to whoever this being is. And he stands 1 foot on the sea and 1 foot on the earth. So whoever it is, there's a great authority pictured here. And whoever it is, he has descended as God's representative. And I think the demonstration here is, in the light of the conditions that will literally be taking place on the face of the earth, here we're allowed to glimpse into the spiritual realm and see a demonstration of God's sovereignty over everything else that's taking place around them. Because here, he evidently has 1 foot on the sea and 1 foot on the land. And that's mentioned here 3 times. Now, that's interesting because, of course, any Jew would understand that idiom. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, the Israelites were told that they should go forth and everywhere they put the sole of their foot, God would give it to them. Joshua of old is given the same promise as he went forth, that everywhere he trod, God would give him dominion over that land. And here's this mighty angel, and he comes down and puts 1 foot on the land and 1 foot on the sea. And that is certainly symbolic that God is in control of all things here, even though they may seem to be out of control. So we do know that much as we look at this picture. In verse 4 it tells us, "And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not." Now, this verse in some ways kind of seems inconsistent, because the book of Revelation, the apocalypsis, means the unveiling. And the whole book has been, so far, an unveiling. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 19, John was told to write these things down. That's why he gets ready to write this down. As we get to chapter 22, it says, "Seal not up the things that are written in this book." And yet, here, we get this set of 7 phrases, whatever they are, and John's told to seal them up, don't write them down. Now, just by the fact that he's told to write, not to write them down, means that he understood what they were, because he was ready to write them down. You know, it's interesting that in John chapter 12, verse 29, Jesus prayed to the Father and made a request, and immediately the heavens spoke back. And it says, some of them said it thundered, and some said an angel spoke. But it was God's voice saying there, "I have glorified it and I will glorify his name." And John records there that Jesus turns to them and says, look, God didn't bother to speak out loud for my sake. I know what he says, but he did it for your benefit. And evidently John was there and an ear witness to that as well. And now he hears these seven thunders. And he understands what they say and he gets ready to write them down. And a voice from heaven comes and says, don't write that down, seal that up. So no human being who has ever lived knows what these seven thunders said. Now that's amazing, because you can read whole passages by commentators trying to tell you what they think these seven thunders said. That's amazing to me. Absolutely amazing. You know, A.W. Tozer was talking to some students one day, and he said, commentators, as far as I'm concerned, commentators are just run-of-the-mill potatoes from the Midwest. So, you know, we've got these guys here that are trying to tell us what God has sealed up. And when I look at this, I think it's very interesting. You know, John took this to the grave with him. He was the only human who ever lived, who ever stood on the earth, who knows what those seven things were. And after he leaves Patmos and he came back to Ephesus and he's the elder there and he distributes this letter between the seven churches in order that it could be read publicly, you know, I just know people came up to John and said, you can tell me. You know, what did those seven thunders say? I promise not to tell anyone. I really won't, you know. I mean, you just know people were asking him. It's just like Adam in the Garden of Eden, you know. God says to him, this is all yours, Adam. Enjoy the garden. There's just one tree. I want you to stay away from it. And you just kind of know Adam's response was, where is it? And it's amazing to me that out of all the things that are openly revealed to us in Scripture, that so many people can occupy themselves with what the mystery of these seven thunders actually was, you know? I don't think I want to know, to tell you the truth. I'll find out when we get there. But John is told, don't tell anybody, don't write them down. And verse 5 says, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swore by him that lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, or therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. If you're an evolutionist, Revelation is a hard book for you to read. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. So, it's a very interesting passage here. This angel stands up now and swears, the seven thunders utter their voices, and whoever this angel is, raises his hand to heaven and swears by him that lives forever and ever. And time no longer here is a bad translation. Because of this verse, there are those who say, well, then time's going to cease in heaven. There won't be any time in heaven. But, I mean, it's kind of contradictory when you look at it, because it says there should be time no longer, but in the days, plural, of the voice of the seventh angel. They can't go together. What it's actually saying is that there will be no more delay. Time has run out. No more putting off the reality of things that the prophets of old have longed to see. That there should no longer be any delay. It's finally going to come as God has promised. The mystery of God will be revealed. The things that he had declared to his prophets throughout the centuries, the good news, will now be revealed. And you see, there's a mystery to that. Because God had spoken to so many of them about the coming of the Messiah, the coming of his kingdom, the coming of forgiveness, the coming of a new heart in the hearts of God's people. And there have been so many wonderful things promised and good things said. And yet at the same time, there is this mystery of why evil? Why do men prosper? Evil men prosper. If all this is true, why is this stuff going on at the same time? It's not the mystery of the church, it's the mystery of God. And again, I think in our own lives, there are things that are mysteries to us. I think most of us would say, why me? Why me? Why would God send his son to die for me? And I guess the longer we know ourselves, the more of a mystery that becomes. I mean, I know it's not fate. It wasn't as if God emptied his watering can and you know, hit me instead of the guy next to me. So why me? You know, and I guess we all wrestle with that. And the other thing we probably all wrestle with is, why is there such insanity in the world if God's in control of everything? You know, it's very interesting. Robinson Crusoe used to be the preferred reading in schools until they realised that there's so much of the gospel presented in it. Now it's no longer in the politically correct reading list. But there's a scene in it where Robinson Crusoe meets Friday and becomes friends with him. And he begins to share Christianity with him. And as he begins to tell him that there's a saviour and there's a God who is all-powerful, he's almighty and he's in control of everything. And as the discussion continues, it begins to turn to why evil? And Crusoe says, well, there's a devil. So Friday's sitting there saying, God, all-powerful. And Robinson Crusoe saying, yeah, that's right. That's right. God almighty. Everything under his control. And Robinson Crusoe saying, yes, that's right, that's right. God good. Yes, that's right. God can beat, nobody can beat God. Yes, that's right, that's right. And then he says, why God not kill Satan? And Robinson Crusoe changes the subject. But it's an interesting dialogue, you know. And I have the same questions in my own mind. Why God not kill Satan? Don't you just wish that would happen? It will. I mean, Robinson Crusoe bothers to tell him. It will. It's coming. But I think that is the mystery of God. You know, why has he allowed some of the things that he's allowed to happen? On the other side of the coin, I have a feeling that when we stand in his presence, we will understand. D.L. Moody tells a story about a man who, as a revival is taking place, comes up to him after one of the meetings and he said, if you will answer 10 questions for me, I will accept Jesus Christ. And Moody said, well, look, I don't have the time right now, but why don't we do this? If you accept Jesus tonight, then tomorrow you can come back and I'll answer the 10 questions. And the guy prayed, got saved, came back the next day, and he said, never mind. They were answered. And I think that's what the angel here is saying. You know, we look at this scene with all these demons loose on the planet. We look at all the power and all the judgment, and yet chapter 9, verses 20 and 21 say, yet the people that survived the plagues would not repent. They still worshipped demons. They still worshipped idols. And they persisted in their murder and in their fornication and their sorcery and their theft. So now, in the midst of all of this, this angel finally stands up and he swears, this is it. No more delay. Things are moving forward from here. That's it. Heaven's had enough. The time has now run out. And the kingdom of God is going to be ushered in. And all the promises that have been made to the prophets are all going to be realized. And there will no longer be any delay in the process. And I think that's what we're seeing here in a remarkable way. And then John hears a voice speak to him again. In verse 8 it says, and the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which stands upon the sea and upon the earth. Now, you know, you have to understand, this angel, if he's standing on the ocean and standing on the land, he seems to me to be a big angel. His face is shining like the sun. His legs look like pillars of fire. There's a rainbow wrapped around his head. He's clothed in a cloud. And a voice says to John, go and take the book out of his hand. I think I'd have said, you go and take the book out of his hand, you know. You know, imagine that. This is scary stuff. And so John goes up to the angel and he says, give me the little book. And it says, he said to me, take it and eat it. And probably John says, yes, sir. Verse 9 says, I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it up. And it shall make your belly bitter, but it shall be in your mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hands and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, I believe that John understood exactly what this was and what it symbolized as well. Jeremiah experienced much the same thing. The Psalms speak of ingesting the word of God. Zechariah speaks of the same thing. In Ezekiel chapter 2, God says this. He says, thou son of man, be not afraid of them, that's of Israel, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with you, and you do dwell among scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor dismayed at their looks. Though they be a rebellious house, you shall speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. They are most rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you, be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat that which I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me. And lo, the scroll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. Sound familiar? And there was written therein lamentations, mourning, and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, son of man, eat that you find. Eat this scroll. Go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll, and said to me, son of man, cause your belly to eat and fill your bowels with this roll, this scroll that I give you. Then I did eat, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. So here, as Ezekiel has to speak to the rebellion of the nation of Israel, God says to him, you, Ezekiel, in contrast to the people you're speaking to, must take my word and ingest it and make it part of your being. Because that's the problem with them. They've not allowed it to be bitter to their flesh. You know, it's sweet to the taste, and it certainly is. And as you and I read the Word of God, and we read about His forgiveness, we read about the rapture of the church, and the coming of the kingdom, and the new heavens and the new earth, you know, the holy city, the new Jerusalem. We read about the fact that we'll be reunited with loved ones who have gone on ahead of us. We hear that He's faithful to us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. We read about the fact that he looks at us, and He's the God that calls things that are not as though they were. And He says to us, we're His sons and His daughters. We're holy, we're pure, we're justified, sanctified, and glorified. And there's such sweetness in all of that. But on the other side of the coin, we can't help thinking, between now and us realizing all of those wonderful things that the prophets longed for, the mystery of God, why are these terrible things happening? You know, why isn't it here now if God is good? It's a bittersweet thing. Because as we long for all the good things that Scripture's promised us, we know that here we are this morning. I mean, we enjoy sitting in a comfortable church with a sound system. There's a Sunday school going on, and we're going to have fellowship and refreshments after this. But in much of the world today, there are mortars falling, and there's disease, and there's war, and there's earthquakes, and there's famine. And we know that the Bible tells us clearly that the entire world will ultimately be engulfed in disease and earthquakes and war. And it will come to us here as well. And to me, there's a bittersweetness about all of those things. I look forward to his coming, but, you know, we look at our children and we wonder, what will they think when those things begin to happen, begin to come about? I mean, Maureen and I, we're ready to go. Chop on my head, shoot me, just don't feed me to a shark, you know, but I'm ready to go to heaven, you know. Everything's ahead of me. But how do you explain it to a six-year-old or a nine-year-old? How do you explain what's coming? You know, this good God that you've been telling them about for so long has allowed circumstances to come about in their lives that would seem to tell them that he's forsaken them. And there's a bittersweetness to knowing the future, and to knowing what will come. And there's a bittersweetness to being God's child and having cancer at the same time. And there's a bittersweetness to being God's son or daughter and watching your marriage dissolve at the same time. And it was bittersweet for John too, as he looked down to the end of the age and saw the glory of God, and yet for him to know that the seven vials of wrath were ahead of him, yet to be poured out. It was bittersweet for John to prophesy that days were coming to Israel that make Hitler and Nazi Germany seem like nothing. I love Israel, and it's a grievous thing to think that there are more terrible days ahead of them. It's like the labour in giving birth. You know, there's a rejoicing when the child's born, but there's the screaming and the crying and the travail of giving birth. There's a bittersweetness to all of this. But I guess the question is, will we make God's word part of our lives? In my own flesh, for me as an individual, the word is bittersweet. There's so many things that I love about it, but there's so many places where it challenges me in my own commitment to Christ. There are so many places where my flesh finds no comfort and my stomach finds God's word bitter. John's told to eat it, to ingest it. Make it part of your life. Because you are yet to prophesy, it says, again, King James, before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Literally, it's unto or against or concerning many people. John himself, you know, 90 years old, he wouldn't be going to all the nations of the world, but this book, as it was completed through its pages and through the bittersweet things that he would yet record, would indeed prophesy to all the nations of the world and to us here this morning. And what God beckons him to do is to make it part of his life. You know, it's interesting because even as I read 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the requirements for an elder or a bishop, it only says apt to teach, inclined to teach. Every other requirement there is one of personal integrity. Not a lover of money, not a drunk. You know, have your own house in order, you know, your children. You know, love your wife, not to be a brawler, not to be a busybody. You read through those requirements, and we put such emphasis in regards to ministry and schooling and education. And I think that's important, but it's almost as though God says, if you will give me your life, if you will let my word be bitter and sweet to your flesh, if you bring your life in line, you only need to be apt to teach. I'll do the rest. And I think whatever ministry God has called us to, maybe it's ministering to our grandchildren, you know. I mean, do you feel that you're too old to begin a ministry? Because here's a 90-year-old fisherman stranded on a prison island, and God says to him, you're yet going to prophesy to peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. You are never too old or too young either. The question is, do we take the word of God and hide it in our minds or in our heart? You know, David said, I've hidden it in my heart that I might not sin against you. Don't hide it in your brain. Is it death to your flesh and life to your spirit? Is it bittersweet to you? Are you taking it that way? Or are you just taking in the sweet things? So you don't have to obey it, but you can just benefit by it. And you can just be a pew potato and just take the things that give you consolation. But not face other things where it tells you you have no right to be bitter. You know, I have no right to be unforgiving. I have no right to myself. I'm bought with a price. My life is not my own. I have no right to fill the lust of my flesh. I have no right to waste God's time or God's resources. Isn't it interesting, you know, that God's word is a bittersweet thing? It's sweet in that we look at this chapter and God is sovereign. This mighty, mighty, mighty personage steps into the midst of the most horrendous scene and demonstrates God's power and glory and majesty. As we look at the world today, and even the wars and the disease, nothing is out of his control. It's all exactly where he said it would be. You know, I've got news for you. God is not conservative or Labour or liberal. Had you ever thought about that? I mean, anybody who walks with God joined him. He didn't join anybody. He didn't join anybody's organisation. And when we look at what's coming on the world, we have the administration that God put in. We have the Prime Minister that God Almighty has put in office. We should pray for him every day. We should pray for our Parliament every day. We should pray for our House of Lords every day. This world, though it's bittersweet, it's exactly where God said it would be at this time. It's all under his sovereign control. You know, the wonderful thing is, God's grace outweighs any condemnation in my life. God's love outweighs any depression that might come upon me, you know. When I think about what's to come on this earth, it's easy to get depressed, isn't it? The sweetness of God's word outweighs any bitterness that's there at all. The wonderful thing is, through the blood of Christ, the anointing of God's Holy Spirit, all of the bitterness is bearable. And all of it is really healthy for us in the long run, in the light of eternity. And that's the wonderful thing about it all. You know, I challenge you today, if you don't know Jesus Christ personally, without him, you will only ultimately taste the bitterness. We need to remember, hey, he's got it all under control. It's all under control. He steps right into the middle of all of this and he demonstrates as creator and swears by his own power. He will bring to pass the mystery of God. And the good news that has been spoken to every prophet in every age will be realised. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, once again, we thank you for your word today. Father, speaking about your word as we've learnt this morning, help us to ingest it. Help us to live our life by it. Lord, it is sweet to the taste, so sweet to the taste, but it's a challenge and it's bitter to our stomachs. Lord, help us to receive your word with joy and be ministers to you. Lord, as we've seen this morning with John, we're never too old to minister for you. Never is there a time when we should sit at home indoors and not speak out for you. Lord, help us to minister to people that we know and people we love, people we work with, people we come into contact with. Lord, we pray that through your Holy Spirit's power, doors will be opened and we will be given the grace to minister to those around us. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.